We open up the Gospel of Luke, and as we've just sung, the one who is the lover of our soul, we come to Christ in the Gospel pages, according to the author, the writer, Luke. Luke chapter 9 is where we are, and I'm going to begin this morning reading the Scripture, and then we will explain and exposit the Scripture and exhort you. And really is the question given to us by the text, by Jesus himself. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." But others say, "Elijah," and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Here's a short scene, a very significant scene to say the least, based on the question that Jesus poses to the disciples here, the 12, who had just recently gone out on a preaching tour proclaiming the kingdom of God in the beginning of chapter 9 there, and the gospel and explaining the good news that Jesus had brought to them and taught them, and they're repeating what Jesus had taught, and they were empowered to go with the authority over demons and to cure diseases, just as Jesus had. He gave them that power so that they can then go and do this as a special mission, as a training ground. They had done this and they had taught, and now they come back, and at some point, Jesus takes them away and then probes them with this most important question. I want to pose to you the same question that Jesus gave them. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is it not so important that the church should get that answer right? Is it not complex? Is it not too difficult? Is it impossible to get that answer right? Or is it indeed a straightforward question that we must answer? And for the sake of the mission of the gospel that we are called to in the world, just as the apostles were sent out, we're called to go and proclaim a message. Do we have the message right? Do we have Jesus right? This is the central defining issue of Christianity, basically the essence of our faith. And to be a Christian is to personally know Jesus Christ and to receive him by faith into your heart, and believe all that the Bible has revealed about him. And that assumes we have the right Jesus. And the only way you will get the right Jesus this day and age, 2,000 years later, is if you believe what the Bible says. And this is the ultimate diagnostic question now. To the person, what is it you believe about Jesus? This is an eternal destiny question. To answer this question is to determine your eternal destiny. Everything, therefore, hinges in your life and in the world, every person in this world's life, with Jesus. The hinge point for everything else in your life is the answer to the question Jesus gives us here. And you cannot be distant from Christ, distant from understanding him, knowing him, acknowledging him, comprehending him. You cannot be distant from Christ and at the same time know God. Jesus said in John 6, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." There is a connection there that you cannot divide. You cannot have one and not the other. This is the heart and the culmination of the message of Jesus. And it's a great point now in the book of Luke because it takes us to the end of a Galilean ministry of Christ, which is the beginning of his ministry, of those three and a half years, he's coming to the end of it after everything that he has taught, everything he's done, everything the people have seen, and they could now come to a conclusion, probably more vivid, more, you know, in your face and tangible than we could have, because we have Scripture. They have Scripture, and they had the person of Christ before them. They could have come to a conclusion now that would have been accurate, that would have answered this question. And for some reason, they didn't. They didn't. See, getting the identity of Jesus right is critical to your eternal destiny and to life and ministry afterwards. All the souls that have ever lived on this planet are accountable to God for how they answer this question. And being sincere, being close, doing the best you can is not good enough. The only thing that's good enough is getting the question right. That's the point Jesus wants to nail home for us. Philosophers through the ages have offered answers, by the way. So have secularists. So have liberal Bible scholars in any school or seminary or university in America or in Europe. They've all got a way to answer this or have sought to answer this question. For some reason, the whole world is compelled to answer this question. Very interesting. You can't avoid or ignore Jesus. Humanists have offered answers. Atheists have offered answers. False religionists and cults have offered answers. And that's nice that they don't avoid the question. The problem is, sadly, they all get it wrong. They all come up short. And they might have high praise, and they might throw all sorts of accolades and positive things at Jesus and good things and lift him up in their eyes and say, we think we got it right. He's a really great, great person of God. And it's insufficient, their opinions. Because too much is at stake to get this answer wrong. Too much. Warren Wiersbe, I think, sums it up very well when he says this: it's impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right with God. It's impossible. Meaning that if you answer this question wrong or insufficiently, you'll have eternity to pay. God has brought forth his Son. God has declared to the world, humanity, at all times, everywhere, he has declared to humanity, repent from your sins. And he has put before humanity his Son, whom he raised from the dead, whom he gave all judgment over all mankind. And all judgment is in his hands, and Christ himself will divide the world. So you better get the answer right. This is what God has done. You cannot get into heaven. You cannot enter into God's kingdom. You cannot claim to be a believer in God. You cannot be assured that you're going to heaven. You cannot claim to be accepted and loved by God and get this answer wrong and misfire on this great question. Who do you say that I am? And you know what? If you look at the world today and you look at the scholarship today and you look at all the opinions and efforts today, you'd think that it's a complex answer. You'd think this is just too difficult to identify Jesus. There's too much out there, too many opinions. It's very hard. We don't have enough information. We got to gather more information. We got to get together in different groups and different councils and different studies and documentaries and whatever and try to put together and pool together all the best opinions we can and see what we can put together. It seems like it's an impossible, endless effort. The reason I say that is because you got to consider the endless amount of books that try to answer this question, and articles and documentaries and discussions and treatments on the question of the identity of Jesus. And for some reason, the world, just as in the apostles' day, note this by the question, the first question, who do they say that I am? That's different from what he then asks his disciples, and the answers are different. And note, it's not changed today. You would think it was a complex, difficult answer. It's a PBS documentary that sought the best of the best amongst the scholarship. Of course, they went to the wrong schools to get the answer, but they went to them anyways, divinity schools throughout America. Brown and Yale and Boston University and DePaul University, all different scholars, and the doctors and scholars, years, life works into religious studies, and these people know what they're talking about, and they want to try to identify Jesus, and the documentary is entitled From Jesus to Christ. And that, by the way, that title gives away their bias. From Jesus, the real historical Jesus, to Christ, the embellished, exaggerated one that everybody thinks he is today. And then this is what the documentary is about, the complexity of his religious identity. I don't think Jesus thought it was too complex. He asked a simple question, "Who do you say that I am?" And he gave the answer multiple times, and angels, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the disciples, those who are saved, they got the answer right. It wasn't that complex, but apparently the world thinks otherwise. The documentary, by the way, gives the answers in this way, and it was not one answer. It all depends on who you're asking. There was an answer, an opinion, about as many opinions as there were people who were asked. One answered it this way: well, he's a holy man. He is human, of course, but somehow he's possessed by a god or the god or a divine spirit or an angel or something that somehow he has elevated him above the ordinary so that he's able to do the things the rest of us simply can't do. Well, that's profound. This is recognized social type in the Jewish day, both in the history of Judaism and, in fact, virtually all the world's religions, that he's a holy man. All the world's societies and cultures who have different names for such people, they all got their own holy man, and he's one of them. And so we have, well, that's a pretty good try. He's holy. He's a holy man. He's a religious man. He's not ordinary. Another one said, well, he's a cynic or an apocalyptic preacher. We'll combine the two. Kind of a countercultural hippie, the guy said, of the Hellenistic world, critical of conventional religion, conventional philosophy, conventional behavior. I agree. He was critical of conventional religion because it was wrong. And he came to call us to return to nature. There's the hippie end of it. A simpler way of life based on the parables. He always kind of referred to animals and birds and things. So he's a hippie. But boy, was he a fiery, apocalyptic preacher. He spoke of apocalyptic things and end times things. Of course, that's nice, but the question is, does this person believe what he said? Then there was the healer, teacher, preacher. I don't know if they got any of those specifically, other than they kind of combined them all together. This person says he seems to be a frustrating figure to nail down. Now, that's the summary of it all right there. And not sure if the writers invented these things or not, there's their bias. We're not sure if, you know, a second century monk somewhere or a third century Christian leader somewhere decided to add a little bit to the person of Christ and lift him up and make him a little more divine than he actually was. But he definitely healed, we think, and taught and preached. And the summary of this documentary says this: he's divine in the sense that this is where we see God at work. He's Messiah, but not a militant Messiah. He was speaking for God, but didn't have any special relationship with God that was different from anybody else. He's definitely not God, but speaks for God. See, this is the opinion of the world. And they're, for some reason, putting a lot of time and their life's works into trying to answer this simple question with a complex answer because there's a basic problem with their position. So you just can't go with that type of thinking because we will get the answer to the question wrong every time. And there's too much at stake for your soul to go with such an opinion. It's a question that compels cults and liberals and Muslims even, everybody to come up with the same with some type of answer about who Jesus is, and they never really arrive at the answer, the true answer. This is a question that is inescapable for every soul. And we're forced to answer this question, and all mankind will be separated or designated in some way based upon that answer. That's how important this question is. And that's how important it is that we arrive at a proper conclusion. And the consensus might indicate to us that the question really doesn't have a real answer. It's too difficult. It's full of enigmas and contradictions. And you hear presidents say, it's my God, and you deal with your God, or my Jesus, or your Jesus. This is my opinion about Jesus. And we get all this type of postmodern thinking worked up. But you know about it, it's really boils down to this. It's only hard, it's only complex if you reject the Bible, if you reject the clear, inerrant Word of God, the factual history of what the Bible has recorded for us and told us Jesus actually said and what he did, his claims. And in favor of that rejection, they have placed rational thinking and writings of religious false prophets or scholars who think they know what they're talking about, but they have rejected the basic place you go to get the answer, and to do that is fatal. They're more willing to accept the more evolved theories and conjectures of modern scholars over the historical record of the Bible. If you take the Bible and you take the Gospels and you read what they say, you will get the answer. It will not be hard. The answer really is straightforward and clear. It's simple. If you accept the biblical record as true. If you don't accept what the Bible says is true, then you are hopelessly lost in your search for the real Jesus. You'll never be able to answer this question correctly. It's not going to happen. And in Luke alone, just this gospel we've been covering up to this point, we've gotten the answer from the testimonies and declarations of multiple sources. Angels, Mary, Simeon, Anna, the shepherds in the fields. This is all before Jesus even spoke. There's John the Baptist. There's then the Holy Spirit and the Father at his baptism. And then there's Satan himself, who says, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. There's demons, the Holy One of God. What have you have to do with us? I mean, there's a lot there that's already telling us who he is and how to answer the question. Then you have the growing opinion of the disciples themselves, where they're saying, who then is this that's in the boat that is in control of the seas, the waves, and the winds? Truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are the one promised to us by the prophets. And so you have the opinions already declared to us. But now we come to this point, and a question is posed by Jesus to kind of nail it all down. This is an exam now. It's exam time. We've already gone through class. We've already gone through the lectures. We've already gone through the examples, and we've tested out in the labs here of the different villages. And now you need to come to conclusion here with a full conviction of what is the final answer. Who am I? We come to what I'll call a midterm exam. I won't call it a final exam. It's midterm because the final exam is coming later at the death and resurrection of the Lord, and then they have to decide where they stand. Here's this midterm exam. They're in training, they're in school, and it's time for them to settle in, be pulled away, and say, okay, we got to get an answer right here. We got to nail down some convictions before I carry on with you and continue with you. And the question actually follows up another question. If you back up in chapter 9 and verse 8, Herod Antipas, having heard about what's been going on with this Jesus and all the ministry about him, he's a little alarmed, he's concerned, and he says, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? He starts the questioning, and the questions are going around, and the curiosity factor and the identity of Jesus is now at the forefront of people's thinking, and so Jesus is going to take his disciples aside and say, all right, let's get the answer. Let's see where you stand. Who do they say I am? Now who do you say I am? This is the test. And we've just come from the feeding of 5,000. That's verse 10 to verse 17, where this massive miracle, he displays himself as the second Moses, one greater than Moses, Moses, of course, the one during the wilderness, and God, through Moses, allowed him to provide manna from heaven every morning to feed the people. And now we got a sign here that Jesus gives, feeding 5,000 men. There are probably 10 to 20,000 people, because it says here that the number 5,000 were how many adult men there were in the crowd. And so it's a massive amount of people that he feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, multiplying the food. A clear sign that this one is from heaven, that this is a powerful person. This one is identified with the God of Moses. This one is identified with Moses himself, who did such a sign. Only this is incredible. He just laid it out for us. And he did this out of nothing he created. And it's a very important scene, because John picks up on this in John chapter 6. I don't want to take you there, but I quickly addressed that last week. I just want to follow along the thinking of what happened after that feeding. The people the next morning wanted Jesus, and they searched him out, John 6 says, and they were laboring to find him. They couldn't find him. Eventually, they found him in Capernaum in a synagogue. They located him and asked him, "Where have you been? Where have you been? We've been looking for you." And he then comes back and them, "Why have you been looking for me? You're looking for bread, aren't you? You want to be fed again, don't you? You want breakfast. You're looking for the wrong thing here. You're laboring for that which is temporary, for food that I feed you every day. That's what you want." And by the way, in that same section, Jesus pulled away because they wanted to make him king. And this is not the time to make me king. So he pulls away. They want to find him. They locate him. "Where have you been? You're the one." And so they've had an elevated perspective now of Jesus. And this view now just went up a notch because he fed them. Wow, we can make him king. We need this one as king. He'll feed us every day with free food. And Jesus tells them, stop laboring for this temporary. You need to labor for something more significant, that which is eternal, that which is the true bread from heaven, he says. And he reproved them for laboring for what is temporary. And instead, you need to labor for eternal life. You need the bread of life. And you know what the bread of life? They said, give us that life. Then give us that bread of life so that we can have that and not go hungry. He says, I am the bread of life. I am. And you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, is that discussion. He's using the picture there to say, you need to believe in me and you'll never thirst and you'll never hunger in your soul ever again. The problem is you're pursuing earthly things. You're pursuing things that'll satisfy your stomach, not your soul. And he exhorted them to believe in him and to get that eternal life in Christ. He was the bread of life. And so it was a great scene there. But the people did not believe. As a matter of fact, it was at that point, as he started talking in those terms and laying it out and saying, you need me, you need to eat me, you need to consume me, you need to believe on me, is basically what he's saying. Many of his disciples turned away from him at that point. It was a very significant scene in the gospel record. It is not recorded for us in Luke, but I just wanted to lay that out so that you understand. People are trying to identify him, and he's laying it before them. And they will not take that final step to declare with full conviction who he truly is. They just want him to meet their needs. In other words, the people wanted a new king who will feed them for free every day and heal all their diseases. They've seen that. This is awesome. We can have all our diseases healed. We can have all the food provided. This would be a great kingdom. Let's install him right now. Get Herod out of here. He'll raise all our children from the dead, all our loved ones. Listen, they wanted a healthy, wealthy, prosperous life. That's what they wanted. And they went for Jesus, and they were ready to install him for this, to provide this healthy, wealthy life, get all our problems resolved, all our felt needs met, and Jesus denied that of them. He says, no, you're laboring for the wrong thing. He's only going to offer them the bread of life, of salvation in himself. So Luke picks up here in verse 18. As a matter of fact, from verse 17 to verse 18, there's a long period of time that he omits. It's called the Great Omission. Because these are synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. synoptic in the sense that they're all recording on the same things and they're all addressing the same things from a different perspective, a different eyewitness account. Luke chooses to ignore a whole section of material that Mark and Matthew record. Mark chapter 6, verse 45, all the way to chapter 8, verse 26. There's a whole record of things that he does in Galilee, the final tour of Galilee, different things that he did there. Luke just glossed over that or passed that over because he has a purpose in mind here. By the way, the different things that happened there, he walked on water. Peter jumps out of the boat and walks on water with him. There's a healing at Gennesaret. There's a discourse in John chapter 6 that Luke doesn't record about bread of life. There's a bunch of conflict of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians where he gets the statement and warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Watch out for them. Healings in Decapolis. There's a feeding of the 4,000. There's a tour on the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon in which he goes and heals a number of people, the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter and or son. Healing of the blind man in Bethsaida, all sorts of things. A blind man in Bethsaida, the one he spits on his eyes, and they're kind of a delayed healing there. Lots of interesting information that is omitted by Luke. Why does Luke do that? Because he wants to connect what's happening with the preaching tour of the disciples, the feeding of the 5,000, what he's declared, the question of Herod, to this question that he now poses. It's all centered on this statement here. Who do they say I am? And who do you say I am? He wants us to keep our eyes here on these two events that wrap up this Galilean ministry. This is the final exam of this ministry, the midterm exam of your ministry and your training. I want to show you what he does here and how this unfolds. Let me give you four compelling parts to this exam that I hope will aid us in getting this answer right so that we can be right with God and our ministry would present the true identity of Jesus to the world, starting with the answer in our own soul. So let's begin with the first compelling part of the exam, the question for society, the question for society in general. And it begins this way. It happened that as he was praying and alone, and Mark and Matthew say he's on his way up to Caesarea Philippi, way up to the north, kind of leaving the regions of Herod Antipas into Herod Philip, his brother. And he kind of gets away from the crowds, gets away from the Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians and the scribes and the lawyers and all those who are beginning to mount an offensive against him and becoming the true rivals of his ministry, and he's moving them away, takes them away to Caesarea Philippi, up on this mountain, which is Mount Hermon. At the foot of that mountain is this city, Caesarea Philippi, established by Herod Philip. And it's there that you could see, if you look down on the slopes on a clear day, even today, 25 miles, 30 miles to the south is the Sea of Galilee, you could see all these cities that they had just ministered to. And he says, all right, see all this? He gathers up and praying. Disciples come to him. He asks them the question, what do the crowd say that I am? What's their conclusion? What's their opinion? Jesus asks them the human opinion, the politically correct opinion, the religiously correct opinion of who Jesus is. And by the way, he's not asking this question to get information. Jesus knows the heart of men. He already knows what's in the heart of men. He already knows their opinions and their thoughts. He knows the heart of man more than man knows the heart of man. Why he's asking it is to probe into the mind and hearts of his disciples. Think about this, men. Who do they say? Who do they conclude? What is their opinions about me after all they've seen, after all they've witnessed, after all they've experienced and heard from me? What then is the prevailing opinion? This will be a pivotal issue of their future gospel ministry. The main subject of all their teaching, writing, and ministry will be the identity of Jesus Christ, and it will not agree with the prevailing opinions of the people. Who do the crowds say that I am? Is the question he gives them. The person of Jesus is very compelling. The crowds cannot ignore him. No one does. It's a huge crowd, and people in Judea, down in the south, in Jerusalem, can't ignore Jesus, even though he's spending most of his time in another region, away from them, not bothering them. But he is bothering them. They can't ignore him. He's compelling. Even today, 2,000 years later, can you not conclude that the identity of Jesus Christ is a compelling question to the masses in the world and history? Nobody can come away with no opinion. There has never been a human on earth with whom there is a greater divergence of opinion than Jesus Christ. All of them, in some way or another, unless they're just outright denying his existence, have some type of extolling of his greatness. You never notice that? Some type of testimony that Christ really is a good man. I just showed you that in the opinion of the PBS documentary, From Jesus to Christ. He was a great man. He was not an ordinary man. God must have been with him. He was a holy man. And that is the opinion. It's just none of these opinions are great enough or good enough for who Jesus truly is. As a matter of fact, I did a little more research in different religious opinions, and one was, yes, this question does show us that Jesus is very important, but the problem is some people make it too big of a deal. That is, they make him too great than what he actually is, and others make him a little less, and so at least they identify the opinion differences, but they will not go to that level. They will not take it to the height to where you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. But that is the prevailing opinion of mankind. His mission and power was straight from heaven. That's their conclusion. He had to be. I mean, this crowd cannot deny that. They couldn't deny the miracles. As a matter of fact, they ate of the miracle just recently with the feeding of the 5,000. They ate bread created out of nothing by Jesus' hand at that moment. I mean, how can they deny this? It really is bread. Where'd it come from? They could not deny their sick relatives raised and healthy. They could not deny dead people raised and healthy. All sorts of things. They had the conclusion, this guy must be from heaven. Thus, you're going to have a higher view of who he is. What they saw in him and through him was not a human power. It had to be someone from heaven. Someone from God, at least. No earthly person could have done this. The crowds really never questioned that. There really wasn't an opinion at all, as a matter of fact, in those crowds. Even amongst the Pharisees, they couldn't deny the miracles. They couldn't deny the fact Lazarus rose from the dead. But they had to do something to destroy him. And that's really the enigma of the whole thing. They never questioned his power. There wasn't an ounce of human skepticism amongst them, it seems. They weren't like the atheists or the humanists today, where they're skeptical about whether Jesus even existed. And we're going to redact and we're going to reconstruct and deconstruct what the Bible says and reconstruct a new Jesus, the real historical Jesus that we really think that actually existed. And that's not there in Jesus. They didn't have that option because here he is standing before them. They couldn't deny there's a historical person here doing historical things. They saw it. They witnessed it. They were in great joy over this. And as a matter of fact, they wanted him to be king. So a high view of him. They followed him because of this miraculous power. It wasn't magic. They knew that. It wasn't trickery. They knew that. I mean, think about this. How many days they've been with him? How many days they saw multiple miracles happening at his hands? Then they heard the teaching from his mouth. And coming from his teaching, they just couldn't deny what he's saying was true. Was of God. This is a prophet amongst us. This is a holy man. Is this not the one? Could it be the one? And they're asking the question to identify who he is because they couldn't deny what they saw. And if you were with him in that day, it would be amazing. One day in the life of Jesus, you're witnessing probably on average multiple dozens, possibly hundreds of acts of God. What can you say? It had to be someone coming down from God, risen from the dead, some prophet, because no one in this world is capable of doing this. And so the opinions are here. And so the disciples answer the question. Here's what the crowd say. Here's what we're hearing. By the way, this is what Herod Antipas heard too. And he's saying, who then is this that's going on here? And they say, John the Baptist. Some people think it's John the Baptist. Some people think it's Elijah. Some people think it's one of the prophets that has risen from the dead, that lived of old, and God has raised him up here at this particular time. John the Baptist, of course, is beheaded this time. He's dead. He's in the grave. And there's no such power, it seems, or there's no such person on this earth like John in their opinions. And so they see this John amazing. And now here's Jesus, and they're thinking the two are tied together, obviously. And that tells us something about the preaching of Jesus. It tells us something about how he's connected to such a powerful man as John was. But to say he's the second coming of John the Baptist is short, isn't it? It misses it. Because John was the forerunner of the Messiah. He's just a prophet on the line and coming, preceding the one, the greater one ahead. So they did not arrive at, he truly is the Christ, he is our Messiah, let's bow and worship him. No, this is John. This probably is John. Probably John risen from the dead. Or Elijah, they said. Here's Elijah. And they thought, and Jewish prevailing opinion was, according to Malachi, that Elijah would come. They missed the idea there, as Jesus corrected, the man in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah would come. And that was John, by the way. But they thought Elijah's supposed to rise from the dead, the one preceding the Messiah. So this must be him too. It's possibly him. He came from God too. Or one of the other prophets of old. Matthew says, possibly Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And all this really tells us something about the temperament and personality of Jesus, that he'd be like Elijah, or like John, or like Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, powerful in his preaching, convicting in his preaching, powerful and from God, coming from heaven. And these are all somewhat accurate. There's a power there that's consistent with what the prophets were like, but they came up short, didn't they? And so the answer here to the first question, the question for society, who do they say they are? Someone that's a little less than who he actually is. Someone that's not quite truly the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who's a little more historical with the power of God, but not quite there. They missed, and they got it wrong, the simple answer. All these fall short of the true identity. Though highly esteemed and highly respected, were wrong. The apostles recently completed this tour. They would know the answers. They would have been preaching about Jesus. They would have been preaching about the kingdom of God. They would have heard from the crowds, from the Pharisees, from everybody, what their thoughts were. And to this day, there is no shortage of opinions, right? That could be offered about who Jesus is. No small amount of bouquets thrown at the feet of Jesus. Oh, how glorious and how wonderful Jesus is. And all of them fall short. Scholars fuss around the Bible for their whole lifetime and come up with the wrong answers about who Jesus is. A great preacher, a great prophet, a holy man, a cynic, a superstar in a religious sense. But they never seem to arrive at the right answer. Why? Again, like I said, they reject what the Bible says in our day, and in their day, they would not believe him. Even though they will accept certain things and they will construct a Jesus that they want, when it really came down to it, Jesus says, you do not believe who I am. You have not received me. And they would come back and say, well, show us a sign and prove this, and then we will believe. And he says, no, how many signs do you need? And the only sign I'm going to show you is what? Sign of Jonah. And they did not believe. See, it was a heart that was fixed on other things. They wanted a Jesus that would meet their expectations, and they didn't get that Jesus. They got the true identity of Jesus, and they did not accept that. This is the question for society. And this is a question that society continues to fail in its answer today. Second compelling part of the exam, Jesus then turns it on his disciples in verse 20. Then he said to them, and here's how the Greek construction goes in this statement. You, who do you say that I am? The emphatic. First part of the sentence is directed at you. That is the collective apostles, you 12. Who do you say that I am? What is your conclusion? This is the question for the soul. This is the question for your soul, my soul, and theirs. This is the question about their convictions about who Jesus is personally. And this is a salvation question. This is what determines an individual's relationship with God. Who do you specifically believe and understand Jesus to be? What is his true identity? If you answer this correctly, it will determine your eternal fate in glory. That's the prevailing question for us today. Who do you say personally is this Jesus? He singles them out to get their personal conviction. And the background of human opinions is important here. He wanted them to answer what the crowd says. What is politically correct? What is religiously correct? What does the polls say about me? Now, what do you say about me? Do you agree with them? Or do you know better? Because it says that when the apostles confessed that Jesus was Messiah of God, they did so with the full understanding of what the crowds believed, what the options were, what the opinions were. And they would say this in contradiction to what the crowds concluded. They took the very opposite view. How significant is that? To agree with the crowds would keep you in a good standing with prevailing Judaism, no doubt about it. To agree with the crowds means you could still attend synagogue. But if you disagree with the crowds and you come to the conclusion that the disciples did here, as Peter says and answers the question, the Christ of God, you'd be excommunicated from the synagogues, from the temple, and eventually you would be on the opposite side of the crowds, we'll conclude, as they call for his blood in Passion Week. This is the saving knowledge of who Jesus is. It is always a personal discovery. It's not just a passing on of a report of what you learned in a Sunday school or what you heard on the radio or what you read. It's not, this is what Jesus is, and I'm just telling you what it says there and what I learned in this class. This is a question for your soul. What do you say? What is your personal conviction about the identity of Jesus Christ? Kids, it's not enough what your parents say. Wives, it's not enough what your husband says. Husbands, it's not enough what your wife says. And you as a church member growing up in a church, it doesn't matter what the pastor says in this question or what the denomination says. This is a personal question for you. What do you say? There are no secondhand Christians in heaven. They're only God's children. And by the way, there are no God's grandchildren in heaven. You don't get in by that way. You are either his child or you're not. And the way you become his child is by answering this question personally, by yourself. It's a question for your soul. And you know, Peter answers the question. He blurts it out. Of course, Peter's the one to answer the question. Who else would? He answers, the Christ of God. Actually, the way this is, it's a possessive. God's Christ, that's who you are. You're God's Messiah. You're God's anointed one. You're God's one. You're God's son. All those would conclude the statement of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the one that God had promised from of old, the one that God had prepared for the world, the one that God prophesied through his prophets would come, identifying the specifics, details of who he is, what his character would be, what his work, what his career would be, what he would do throughout all the prophets. Anybody who'd read the Old Testament Bible in those days would understand and would know what to expect and would then conclude, when I say that Jesus is the Christ, tie it all together, that's who this is. That's who we're talking about. Of course, Peter is the one answering. He's speaking for the 12, but he gives us a very clear, straightforward answer. And a lot of times, and most of the time, Peter, when he does answer, he blurts out, he's sticking his foot in his mouth, right? He's kind of getting it wrong. And it wasn't very long after this, according to Matthew, that he does stick his foot in his mouth. But at this time, he nailed it. He got the answer. Straightforward, definitive, easy, not complex. We know who you are. There's no doubt about it, concluded by what you've taught, what you claimed about yourself, what you proved by the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the deeds that you've done, the character of who you are. We got to know you over these last years. We know who you are. We know what's in your heart. We know what you say. We know what the Bible says. There's only one conclusion. You're God's Christ. You are God's Christ. The Christ, according to Scripture, by personal conviction. This is what it means. It's a threefold significance to the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet, the greater than Moses prophet, the one who would come and bring full revelation of God, the final one. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 helps us with that understanding of Jesus in his prophet ministry as the Messiah. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so long ago, he's communicated in all sorts of ways and all sorts of means through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So here we have the prophetic ministry. God is speaking to the world through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the Messiah's, one of his roles, one of his functions is the revealer of truth to the world, the revealer of God's revelation, the preacher, the prophet. He's also a priest as Messiah who should exercise a redeeming mediation for the people. He's a redeemer. He's a redeemer. He's a revealer, and now he's a redeemer as well. He's the high priest, and God would bring him in. Even though he's not of the priestly tribe, he would be of the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 says. He's the priest who would offer himself as what? The lamb, as a sacrifice, to take on our iniquities. Isaiah 53 tells us that. To bear our own sins. To bear the wrath of God and to die in our place to redeem us. That's his role. That's what the Messiah is. Whether they understood that to this full extent, we'll see. One thing's for sure, Jesus is going to now start to reveal that to them in the very next verses. And the king, that's the most important to their minds at this point. We want a king. We want the Messiah. He's the one to rule on David's throne. He's of a royal dynasty here. He's supposed to be the king over God's kingdom, and he will reign, and will take down our enemies, and he'll establish a righteous reign in which his rod and his staff will be that of righteousness and truth and power and authority. That's our Messiah. That's what their conviction was. Peter says, you're that one. You're the one. You're God's Christ. It's a possessive. God's Christ. You're God's anointed, which means I didn't pick him, and you didn't pick him. God did. You didn't make him the Savior, Lord of your life. God made him Savior and Lord of your life. And nobody did that. It's the Lord God himself who anointed his Son and brought him forth and then said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the Messiah. And the disciples understood this in their heart, in their soul, believed it, and confessed it here through Peter. Which, by the way, you better get, you treat Jesus right. You better be careful. He is God's anointed. He is God's anointed. And the best that the crowds can do was that, well, he's a prophet. He's like the prophets. He's another one of the prophets. Or he's John risen from the dead. Or he's Elijah risen from the dead. That's the best they can come up with. They were unwilling to receive him as the Messiah. He didn't meet their expectations. And when they wanted him to be that Messiah and say, well, yeah, we want you to take over. We want you to rule. Let's put you in and install you a Messiah-like figure here. And they kind of had some ideas towards that. Once he didn't meet their expectations, they rejected him and they crucified him. He failed their man-made tests. They just refused to believe. That's what the crowd said, but not what the disciples said. So Peter and the apostles directly oppose the opinions of the crowds. They're basically saying this, we know that everybody's saying about you and what their conclusions are, but we know better. We know the truth. We're willing to confess that publicly with full conviction, and that is what Jesus wanted to hear. That's what Jesus' point is here. What do they say? Now, what do you say? All right, you've passed the test. You've passed the test. Training must continue. We have greater things ahead for you that you need to learn. A true believer is one who's willing, whenever necessary, to fly in the face of the public opinion. Openly expressing that conviction that is contrary to the masses, boldly proclaiming the truth about who Jesus is that we have learned, that we know in the Bible, the inerrant word of God. Students, listen, you're going to go to university, you're going to go to class, you're going to be called out by atheistic professors in your philosophy class or your humanism class or whatever science classes or whatever philosophy or psychology classes, they're going to call you out for believing that Jesus is the anointed one, for being a Christian, calling you a fool. You're a lunatic to believe these things. Christian, you'll be opposed if you present the real Jesus of the Bible to the masses and tell them he's the God-man. You'll be opposed. You'll be rejected on that. You will not be believed because that's not the prevailing opinion of mankind. It's not what they want. They don't want to hear that. But this is the question you've got to answer for yourself to begin with. Now, what do we do with it? What did Jesus do with it? Verse 21. Now, this is interesting. Here's the command for censorship. The command for censorship. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Interesting. Strictly charged is a word that's a military word. Basically, I order you to say nothing. I command you that let no one know anything about what you just told me. Do not go out back on the streets, back to the village, and proclaim this truth to them. Don't do that. That's shocking, isn't it? Shocking prohibition, considering he just sent them out on a tour to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the kingdom of God. But now he's saying, no, I want you to silence yourself, censor yourself. Keep your mouth shut about this. Tell nobody. Why? Why? What a strong command. Why would he do that? There's a few answers to this. One of them is there in verse 22. There's some understanding. There's some information. There's some truth that he's now going to begin to reveal. This is the first time in Luke he reveals the mission of going to the cross. They haven't quite got that part of the picture in their preaching yet. They're proclaiming the kingdom of God, but when it comes to Jesus dying on the cross, they don't have the full picture yet of the plan, of the outcome of things, and so there's going to be some learning that they have to imbibe into their understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ. They got to understand that Christ has come to die today, in our day, for your sins. He's not coming to bring in the kingdom right now, but to bring in salvation for those who would go into his kingdom. So there's this command, you need to be silent, but I think there's a little more to this than just that they didn't have information. I think it had something to do with the opinions of the crowds that would disagree with them. And if you go out and start proclaiming this, and it seems like this would be the perfect time to get the word out, but he says, I'm going to censor you. To begin to tell it to the public would cause a huge distraction and diversion on the road to Calvary. This is where he's going to start going. He's going to go straight to the cross from this point forward to make a beeline from Caesarea Philippi right through Galilee, right down the road on into Jerusalem, where he will die on the cross as he reveals that here in a moment. And we do not want a distraction, so you need to be silent until the time. It's possible the disciples did not have a full understanding of this, and they're going to need to learn some things. And the Jews are chafing under the Romans. They wanted a king. They wanted a king now, someone to replace the Romans, and Jesus seems to be the likely candidate right now. And Jesus is saying, if you start preaching this stuff, if you start letting this out, then it's going to be a huge distraction to what I actually am here for. And after all they've seen, they still demanded more signs, which reveals to us a hardened condition in the people. And Galilee's coming to an end here. Galilee ministry, where they want him to do some things. They want that health, wealth, prosperity king in their throne. They don't want a savior for their sins. You start talking to us about our sins, we're going to start turning on you. Start talking about who the true Christ is, the Messiah. Okay, now you're going to challenge us, and this is going to create a problem. And so this is this hardening that is going on, and Jesus is saying, I do not want you to preach to them right now. I do not want you to reveal this to them. I've given them enough information. They can come to conclusions on their own of who I am. Their hardened hearts are starting to reveal themselves, and so now it's possibly at this point a time of justice and judgment upon them. Silence. Silence. So he censors them. He's going to be to first reveal to them about this death, about the plan. We're not going to start a new messianic movement and kingdom movement at this point. We're going to start a Salvation Calvary Road movement at this point. number four, the course for salvation. He reveals now, saying to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Here he gives them the course. Here's the plan. Here's the directives. Here's the direction we're going. This is what's going to happen, and it must be this way, he says. The Son of Man, and that's his typical identification of himself as a Son of Man, a title of being Messiah. He's never been short on identifying himself as the Messiah. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It is necessary. It's a must. God has ordained this. This is the divine purpose. He gives four infinitives of the plan. And so as they identify, you're the Christ, he now fills in, okay, here's what the Christ is going to face. Here's some more that you need to put into your doctrinal tool bag. First, infinitive. There are four infinitives here. Suffer, be rejected, be killed, and be raised. Suffer many things. He's going to be persecuted, abused, opposed, hated, flogged, whipped, beatings. This is not an accident. This is a must. It's what God has designed. This is our Isaiah 53 suffering servant. And he will be rejected by the elders. They will take him before their courts. And the word rejected means to declare useless, unfit, unworthy. They will try him. They will test him according to their own tests. And they will come to their own conclusion about the identity of Jesus. And they will reject what he claims and put him to death. Because he claims to be the Son of God, that's blasphemy in their eyes, and they will reject him. The builders will take a look at the stone. They will reject the stone, that stone which will become the chief cornerstone in God's house. That's what happens. This is the Israel Supreme Court identified here. And they are, of course, the Pharisees, scribes, the elders, chief priests, scribes, all of them, lawyers, every one of them make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, the ruling body, the authority in Israel, the Supreme Court in religion in Israel. They will come to the conclusion. They will take Jesus on trial. They will hear what he says. They should lay out everything they know, but their intention was to reject him and send him off to be killed. And he will be killed, crucified on a Roman cross, taken away at the hands of others in the public execution, a humiliation, a shameful, disgraceful act of judgment from the hands of men. He will be killed. This is shocking news now to the disciples. It's the first time they hear this from his mouth, suffer, rejected, killed. But he'll be raised on the third day. I think they kind of missed this. I think they didn't quite hear this because a lot of times they start to wonder, what? No, 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 this can't happen to you. They missed the last part. On the third day be raised. Here's the prophecy of Christ. This is what's going to happen. Here's the vindication and exaltation of the Son of Man. But it must happen in this way. And this is the course that I am on. This is why I came to this world. Came to seek and save the lost. How are you going to seek and save the lost rebel? How are you going to seek and save the person who's a rebel against God, has sin piled high, and God's judgment court and his justice must punish the sin? And of course, what is the judge going to say to such sin? Go away unto hell forever to pay the price. That's what he's going to say. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And we all are under this judgment. And thus Jesus came to save us from this. How? By dying on the cross at the hands of wicked men, but taking on the wrath of God in our place. And then he's raised from the dead on the third day to declare to us that those who believe in this Son of Man, this Messiah, are justified, acquitted of their crimes. Now, all this was necessary because this was the course of the divine servant the Messiah. He came into the world for this very reason. And you know what? It's interesting that even this revelation, this course is denied also by scholarship today. That's not who he is. That's not what happened. That's not what's behind all that. He kind of died a victim of corruption or opposition. You know, he was countercultural to his society. Of course, they're going to reject him and they're going to kill him and get rid of him. That's their conclusions about this. course, if you reject the Bible, you'll come up with such interesting explanations. None of them are accurate, and all of them are fatal. You have to get the answer right. Who is the Christ? What is his identity? Why has he come to this world? What did he accomplish? What does the Bible say? What does it reveal? This is given to you so that you might believe he's the Son of God, and in believing you might have eternal life. He's the bread of life. Will you eat? You have to be crystal clear about the correct answer to the question, who do you say that I am? And at this point, you're halfway, not even halfway through Luke. There's enough there to get the answer. There's enough there to weigh out and measure. Don't be lazy about this. Come to the conclusion and agree with Peter. He's God's Christ. And you need the Bible to give you that precise answer. You need the truth to decide to believe it. And by the way, what is us as Christians, as the church, to do with this? The world is insufficient in its answer. They need the truth brought before them, borne out before them, so that they can see, and then they can decide and come to the conclusion that Peter could, if God were to so open their hearts to the truth that you proclaim to them. Left to themselves, they will stay with the populace. They'll stay with the public opinions. They will stay dead in their own sins, with the wrong conclusion about God, believing some false religion, some cult, which has kind of an elevated view of Jesus, but an insufficient Jesus, and thus a different Jesus. And that's no Savior. That is condemnation of their soul. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, poses the challenge to the reader. He says, you cannot come to a conclusion about Jesus that is less than or is different from these three options, right? You know what the options are. Is he Lord? What he said and what he did, what the Bible says about him, everything that Christ claimed of himself, he says, and everything that Christ accomplished, you have to conclude that, okay, he is Lord. He is who he says. If not, then you've got to claim he's a lunatic, right? Or he's lying. Those are the three options. And in chiding those who give an insufficient answer, a lesser than these answers, Lewis says this, let us not come to him with a patronizing nonsense. Don't patronize Christ. Either he's Lord or he's crazy. Or he's a con man. One or the other. You have no options. And thus, we must come to the conclusion that is the right conclusion. He is deity. He's not delusional. He's not a deceiver. He's Lord. He's the God-man. He's the Christ of God. One thing you cannot say about Jesus is this. Based on what he said, all the facts, he's just a prophet. He's just a good man. He's just a holy man. You have no option to go that route. And by the way, I even read one more opinion. I disagree with C.S. Lewis, the man says, Lord, lunatic, liar. The other option, a fourth option, legend. It's all made up. I mean, you can't come up with anything else but just deny the whole thing was history at all. I guess you could throw that in there. Lunatic, liar, legend, all of them leads to hell forever. Lord, you have eternal life. So I exhort you to believe that he is God's Christ. And he died for your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this revelation, this aid to us, this help that the apostles give us as they answer your questions so clearly, so simply. I thank you for the revelation of the truth of the Bible that reveals to us the true identity of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know to go astray from what the Scripture says is fatal. It keeps us from God. If we do not have the right Christ, we will not have God. So Lord, I pray that you would teach us, encourage us, and help us. Help us as missionaries and evangelists, as friends of sinners who will share this truth of what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ with the world that they might know. They might have the sufficient information to come to the conclusion that indeed he is who he says he is, the Lord the God-man. We thank you, Lord, for these things. Impress them upon our hearts as we worship him. In Christ's name.